Please be seated. If there's two points I want us to grab hold of this morning, if we don't get anything else, I want us to grab hold of two particular statements that come from verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now look for a moment about that. The cross of Christ reveals the power of God to the saved. And secondly, the cross has no status for those who are lost. I've not heard that or said that before, but it came to my mind in preparation for this message. The cross of Christ has no status to the lost. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to discuss it. It has little or no meaning to them. It certainly is not going to elevate the conversation. And the verses say that to us. It's folly to those who are perishing. But what does it say to us? Someone gave me this many years ago. It sat on my desk for all of these years, except when it was stored away when we were in China or moving. It brings to mind something with deep meaning to each of us, in the same way that we're saddened that our salvation cost the death of Jesus Christ. We know that what He took onto the cross, that once for all sacrifice, was for our benefit. It was for the hope of our calling, the prayer prayed just a moment ago said. And this is a nail that was put into hands and feet, I'm told, similar to what was used there. I've had this for a number of years also. It's not a crown of thorns, but it certainly has that representation of the shame, of the ridicule, of the embarrassment brought into the life, into the mind of my Lord as He was there with soldiers that late evening. Those things have meaning to us. They give us an understanding that we could not otherwise have. And yet they're foolishness to those who are lost. The nail, the thorns, have no status to those who are lost. What would you think? Let's go through a process for a moment. What would you think if a woman came to work wearing earrings stamped with an image of a mushroom cloud representing the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima? What would you think of a church building adorned with a wall painting of the mass graves of Auschwitz, Germany? What would you think of a weekly reminder of the atrocities committed against human beings during the slave trade years in several countries? All of those visions are grotesque to us. They're not only intrinsically abhorrent, but they're shocking because of the powerful cultural associations with them. And yet the same shock of borrowed horror, if you will, was associated with the cross and with the crucifixion in the first century. apart from the emperor's explicit sanction, no Roman citizen could be put to death by that means. In fact, it was illegal to do such. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, for aliens, for barbarians. It was not only a horrible death, it was a shameful death. And I remember hearing as a young person that if someone walked outside of the area of Jerusalem and looked toward that hill of Golgotha, they likely would have cursed or spit toward or certainly thought very demeaning things toward anyone who would be in that place. Because that's the kind of people who deserved to be there. And they were not people that we would lift up at all. That was the association of the cross and of the crucifixion in that time. We're asked, and we've already done it today, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus through His body and the shedding of His blood. And at the same time that we're saddened, we also celebrate His coming again. We celebrate the means for each of us who have been baptized into Christ to the extent that we declare His coming as we would honor, remember Him. I've had discussions and some are troubled when someone would stand up here at communion and not remember the blood and the body, not the sadness that would be associated with it, but the concern that we not turn it fully into a celebration. And it's not. But the things that we remember gives us a reason to celebrate, don't they? Maranatha was a phrase used by the first century church. Lord, come quickly. We live one day at a time. It's not an expression we use that often, but hopefully we live that expression that would say, Lord, because of what You did at Calvary, I have hope for eternal life with You. Because of what the cross means to me, I celebrate who I am in Christ. It has an impact in each of our lives. And as we look at the power of the cross, the gospel message is very different. It has value to us. We want to share it. We need to share it. The first century Christians, and especially the apostles, were warned that they should be quiet. You're causing a lot of concern with us because of the nature of your message and the response of the people to that message. And they wanted them to cease preaching that message of Jesus Christ crucified and then raised. And the reality is they said, I have to. This is something we have to share. And we feel that same way. We look for opportunities, and sometimes we talk ourselves out of those opportunities. We need the reminder that however we say it, however inadequately we may express that message, it's not the message that has the power attached to it. The power is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus plus, some people have suggested, is necessary to our culture. We've got to stir it up differently. We've got to accent things differently in our time. And while that can be true in certain circumstances, that old message that transformed the human heart from within, that causes us to appreciate and to choose the message of Jesus on that cross is important. And yet Paul speaks of the wisdom. It's a word used often in these verses. Would human wisdom have chosen the children of Israel to be the people of whom God would dwell? Not likely. Would human wisdom have chosen the land of Palestine over other places on earth? No, not likely. Would human wisdom have led the Israelites to be trapped between the Red Sea and the oncoming Egyptian army with all the chariots and horses that Egypt has sent after them? That would not be the normal plan. Would human wisdom have instructed the people of God to use their power to help the weak rather than to spend their time and energy to take advantage of the weak but help those who were in good standing educationally, politically, economically? Would human wisdom have proposed to save Gentiles through the rejection and the failure of the Jewish nation? Their lack of response opened the door to the Gentiles seeing it and being willing to hear and respond to it. That's not the normal way that we would try to reach people for such an eternal cause and message. Would human wisdom have decided that we're going to speak of a coming Messiah and it would come through being born of a virgin? Jesus said something without saying anything when he approached Jerusalem on those last days. He came in on the back of a donkey, if you will. The translators in some of the Gospels suggest maybe there was two involved. And the crowds just went crazy as he came into that city, singing and saying exactly the right things about Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, King of the Jews, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all the things that would have been said on that occasion. He proclaimed a message to the common people on that day. Where were the smart Sadducees, Pharisees, lawyers, scribes? They were there suggesting to Jesus that you should tell them to be quiet. Tell them to be quiet. Jesus said something there that's amazing, and yet it's true. He tells us that what they're doing is proper. What they're saying is in its place. But he didn't use those words. What he said is that if they were not crying out, God would cause the stones to cry out. That made no sense. And yet when he said it, that's exactly what he wanted us today to remember. The way he came in, not with power, not with authority, not with legions of followers, if you will, with swords and horses. He came in as a common person, dwelling among men, ready to die for all people. Amen. Ready to die for all, and certainly to be raised again. Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul seems to be doing something here. He casts a shadow toward himself, but also encourages them to look at themselves. He seems to say to the Corinthians, look around you and see where the intellectual is. See where the scholarly giants are. By and large, he seems to be saying to them that the highly esteemed in the world are absent from the church. And those who are absent so far as the outworking of God's purposes in human history. It seemed upside down from the way they were suggesting, let's choose the articulate, let's choose the wise person, let's choose those who are scholarly. Where are they among us? And yet here we are, and God has called us. And He called us with the right message, and we're the right people for that message. I've made the comment in times past that it would be very difficult for a Christian to be in politics, more difficult now than ever before. And yet I've been made aware over the years that there are members of the body of Christ who have been in Congress or are now in the Senate. And they're standing up for godly things. They're making a difference. They're regular worshipers in congregations wherever they are in those times. It's possible, but it's very difficult. Because when we say things that the Bible would have us to say, it's going to turn some people off. It's not going to draw the crowds. It's not going to raise the multitude of millions of dollars needed over the course of many of their circumstances. But two things we can agree upon. As the Jews and the Gentiles did not agree on many things in their time, they mutually held that the cross of Christ was foolishness. It made no sense. It didn't represent their vision of what the Son of Man would be. Would He become flesh? He didn't create the kind of spiritual kingdom that they thought would be created, choosing instead, if you will, a spiritual kingdom. No, an earthly kingdom. The Gentiles were into a different kind of power, the mind power, the human wisdom. Over and over, Paul is making that clear to us today again. When I study a book, I try not to go to a lot of other thematic verses, but I must quote from Romans 1, verse 16. Paul wrote to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The gospel message is more than a true story. It's more than a good way to live. It's the very power of God displayed among us. I used to think as a young person that many people don't want to talk about Christianity. And the reason they don't get there is because they're really not taught properly the story of Jesus. They haven't fallen in love with Jesus again. They haven't seen what He was willing to say and do on our behalf. And of course, that took Him to the cross. And what He's suggesting to us is that each day we take up our cross and follow Him. And that's not appealing to a lot of people. It has no status, as we've suggested earlier. Here's what I was tempted to think for a short period of my young adult life. We've got to use different words. We've got to leave some of the story out. We've got to make it my message so we can get to that message. My dad corrected me very quickly when that was suggested in any form. But I came to see myself that that's not what God needs us to do. Tell the story of Jesus. It has within it the power of God. What Paul is suggesting to the Corinthians in solving this divisive church issue is he says, let's go back to who we are and what we share together, to the calling that we're called to. We're brethren. We're to be holy. We're to congregate, if you will, at the foot of the cross, and it's equal for each of us at the foot of that cross. But inherent in that message is a power that I simply cannot replace. It's my power, and it's not going to work if I seek to share a different message. In the cross, the power of God is revealed. Romans 1, verse 16. We've got to take that in and be secure in it. If it's another message, it's depending upon someone's grandiose presentation, fancy words. Boy, is he or she slick with what they're showing or telling us. Wow, they're so different than anything I've ever imagined to come in a setting like this. And when you leave, who are you thinking about? What are you praising? Who are you praising? And Paul, throughout this whole first chapter, is suggesting get out of your mind and out of your thoughts the messenger and look at the message. There are times in our experience when there are young people wanting to go into mission work. And we sometimes find ourselves making an evaluation as to our supposed agreement that they will be effective in the mission field. Now think of how that is wrong thinking from the very beginning. They're not particular handsome or beautiful, not that well spoken, if you will. Oh, there's a couple of things I notice. There's a couple of things I can acknowledge. That person is in love with Jesus Christ. That person is a New Testament Christian and believes in the power of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Why is it those things are fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh on a list instead of being at the very top and us willing to provide some monthly support to that person who's in love with Jesus, they're baptized believer, and they believe in the message of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel? Why is that the case? It forces us to see ourselves and to see our thinking. Before we close, let me share with you the best representation that I can have to share with you of what Paul is trying to address to the church at Corinth. These are his words. They're presented in Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. What did we say at the beginning? The cross of Christ has no status with those who are unsaved. He's just a babbler. He's just a person who is using vain words and advocating idols, if you will, foreign gods. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" If ever there was a time for Paul to change the message in order to reach human hearts, this would be that time. And I associated in the same way in Acts chapter 2, when Peter heard for the first time, having hearts pricked, a multitude of people say, "What must we do to make this right inferred to be saved?" specifically said. And how did Peter answer on that occasion? How is Paul about to answer on this occasion? We have those models for us. And we ought not be afraid or ashamed to use them, suggesting that we need fancier presentations, longer words, more eloquence, if you will. Paul answered this way: "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean," they said. "And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And he preached Jesus Christ. And he preached God, who he was, what he meant, who he was to him, and what he should mean to them." That was the occasion. The cross had to do its own work. The cross has work to do, and we need to let it do its own work. My son, when he was at the Harding Graduate School, called us on the phone one day. We were in the car traveling somewhere. He said, "Dad, Mom, I figured something out today. I'm not sure I'd ever seen it before." He was finishing a Master's of Divinity degree at Harding. "That young man forgets more things than I will ever know." But he came to one basic, simple truth that helps in all the other, if you will. He said, if you look at the book of Acts, when they were taught the message of Jesus Christ, they came to the reality that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. It comes down to that. But he says, that's not what I'm seeing today. In the book of Acts, when they came to the reality that they needed a Savior, there was no pressure put on them. There was no begging that took place. There was no coercion at all in that circumstance. I think back of times where I know that well-meaning people would begin studying with someone and they would take them to a building at 7 o'clock on a Monday night, and they acted as if, and it seemed as if it was modeled, that we're not leaving here until you and I step into the baptistry. And it would be sometimes 2 or 3 or 4, sometimes 5 hours, midnight. But they would get them in the baptistry and immerse them in water for remission of sins. Is that the pattern of the book of Acts? No begging, no coercion, no pressure. In fact, crazy things happen. "See, there is water. What doth hinder me?" I want to become a Christian. I want to be baptized. They saw what they need and they acted upon that need. I think if our methods would get back to that more often, we would see the power of the cross having its effect. And I think it would be a long-term effect because their mind would not go back to that fifth hour when they were so hungry and so tired and their family was wondering, where are they? I'm just going to do it. And you question the commitment. No coercion, no pressure, no begging. They asked to be immersed in water in order to have sins forgiven. I think my conversation and with Terry there, our conversation with Eric on that day is when I developed a mentality that I will not use guilt. I won't use guilt because it won't bring forth a long-term commitment from within. It's coming from without, and I'm doing it because of Him. And I don't want that. Neither should you. Let me ask a simple question this morning. Most of us have answered that question already. Are you a sinner in need of a Savior? Are you absolutely certain that the process you went through that brought you to the title that I'm a Christian involved hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being immersed in water, totally buried, in order to have sins forgiven? Were you saved before or after that immersion? That's an answer that divides diametrically the majority of the religious world today from those who follow the example in the book of Acts. I said something, I thought something, and I'm saved, but I'm going to let people know what I did. I want them to see what I did, so I'm now going to be baptized into a local congregation. That's happening all over the world. And has for many, many decades. It's not the biblical pattern. Do you need to be baptized today? Do you need to make things right with God? The message of the cross answers both of those questions again and again for each of us. Let's respond if we need to, as we stand and sing a song.